My name is Zach Douglas. I'm an associate pastor here at Country Oaks, and it's a joy this morning to be with you and to preach Psalm 113. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 113. And as you do that, could you stand for the reading of God's word? Sorry, in student ministries, I'm used to like a slowly standing. Psalm 113, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us through it. I pray that as we talk about these things this morning, about your authority, about your compassion, and how you are worthy of praise, I pray that you would set our hearts and our minds on you. I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that the words of my mouth and the words of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the time of year, every year, where we reflect on what has happened in the last year. Mike Owens opened this morning by talking about that a little bit, and we're almost already done with November. Christmas is right around the corner. Some of you may have gotten your Christmas lights up early. Others of you see that as blasphemy. But there are a lot of things to do. There's parades, there's Christmas lights, parties, Thanksgiving dinners, traveling, all baked into this next 6 weeks. And as we reflect on this past year, especially with Thanksgiving, we are pushed to talk about what we are thankful for, the many ways that we are blessed, the many things that we have been giving, and that is a good thing. It is good for us to remember how God has blessed us. It's good for us to think about the many ways that he has provided for us. And there are many things to be thankful for. But as we look at Scripture, what we see over and over and over again is how little we actually need and how bountifully God has blessed us. In Matthew 6, which Nathan's about to preach on these next few weeks, we are taught that we aren't to be anxious because we can trust God, because he has clothed the flowers of the field and fed the birds of the air. And the flip side of that anxiety is a gratitude to God for the fact that he has provided our most basic needs. That as we look out and look at all the Christmas gifts that we want or that our kids want or what other people are getting or the things that they have, it's easy for us to realize that God has provided for our most basic needs. And that's something that we can be thankful for and something that we often take for granted. But one of the things that we can forget to be thankful for is that God is who he is. It's such a simple and basic fact for all of us who follow after God, who, as the psalm describes, are servants of God. But God is worthy of praise, worthy of our gratitude because of his character. That God's character is actually wonderful, and we can see that, especially when we look at the gods that other religions have worshipped throughout history, even that other religions today worship, that our God does not demand child sacrifice. Our God does not need us to plead for his attention. We already have it. Psalm 115 points out that these gods aren't even real. Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That is a principle of worship, that we become what we worship. And if we worship false gods, if we worship fake gods, if we worship ourselves, if we worship people in society, we will become like them. And that is a warning in Scripture, but it's also an encouragement that when we worship God, we will become like him. There's also times when we are tempted to treat other people like gods, and we forget that all people will fail us. Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Because none of these other things, the fake gods and people, are worthy of our worship or praise. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, the God is proclaiming, revealing himself to Moses. And in this, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is who our God is. He is compassionate, but he is also just. He is merciful, but he is holy and righteous. And this is the kind of character that we should be thankful for. We did nothing to deserve our God, and that alone is the foundation of our thankfulness. When we forget who God is and that we should be thankful for him, it causes us to stumble, causes us to step into sin, causes us to be anxious. But one of the best remedies for anxiety is thankfulness. Philippians 4 clearly tells us to pray to God with thanksgiving rather than being anxious, but instead to think about the things of God, the things that he's given us, the things he's done for us. One of the best remedies for pride, which is a core issue in 99% of sin, is humility, which is spurred on by gratitude and thankfulness, because we're recognizing the things that we don't deserve, and we are being thankful for them. Thankful to God, thankful to those that have given it to us. And the more you think about it, the more I think about it, the more I realize how much I need others, and especially how much I need God. And that's really the focus of this psalm and the focus of the sermon this morning. And the main point is that God is worthy of our thankful praise. We see that in 3 points, that he has a name worthy of praise. He has a throne worthy of praise. And he has given us a salvation that is worthy of praise. So point number one, a name worthy of praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. At first, this seems like just a simple and generic call to praise and worship. This was the first psalm out of 5 or 6 that were called Hallel Psalms, psalms that were read at the beginning of the Passover celebration, that when Israel would celebrate the deliverance that God had given them out of Egypt, they would start with this psalm, calling all of them together as servants of the Lord to praise the name of the Lord. And that is a specific call within this praise, within this call to praise. It's not just praise the Lord, but praise the name of the Lord. And that would have been special to Israel, because as the Exodus went on, God revealed himself more and more to them, and eventually to us. Praising the name of the Lord is a super important phrase. It's not just thinking of Yahweh when you sing a song, or the all capital letters Lord, or God while we're singing, or Jesus. But when we talk about the name of the Lord, there is a specific weight that's given to his name. It's not just the fact of what it is, how to spell it, but it's so much more. It is the whole of who God is. And oftentimes the context of whatever we're reading, when it talks about the name of the Lord, makes it specific to what part of who God is we're talking about. And the reason that this is connected, this psalm is connected to the Passover, is because it praises God for his name, which he revealed to Moses and Israel during this time. And as we praise God for his revelation, we praise him even more. J.A. Motier puts it this way. He says, praise responds to revelation. That as we know God more, we can worship and praise him even better, even more accurately. And what God reveals through that time in history is that he is sovereign over all things. That he, the biggest and greatest country at that time, bent the knee to Yahweh. That he broke them at their core. He is sovereign over them and all people, but he is also a God who delivers his people. That he has compassion on them, that he hears their prayer. That's how the book of Exodus starts. Israel crying out to God and God responding to them. And both of these facts, that he's sovereign over everything and that he is compassionate and merciful and a deliverer, these two categories are the focus of the later parts of this psalm. But first, we need to see the extent of the praise of God. Verse 2, blessed is the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's how great God is. That it's from this moment on, this very second, and then forevermore into eternity, that God is going to be worthy of our praise. From this time forth and forevermore. It's not a denial that God has always existed, but it's an emphasis on the fact that God is eternally worthy of worship. That from the time that we're hearing and reading this, here and now, and forevermore, for the rest of our eternal lives, God is worthy of our worship, and that is a guarantee that God will not change. Nothing on this earth lasts forever, but God is so unchanging, he is so faithful, that he will always be worthy of praise. Nothing on this earth stays praiseworthy. No people, this may be hard for some people to hear, but the Dodgers won't always be praiseworthy. It looks like it, but they won't. Not every sports team, not every company, not every church, not every church leader will always be worthy of recognition and praise. Obviously, I'm not saying that anyone is worthy of the kind of praise that we give God, but I'm pointing out that everything else changes so quickly. Every time a church leader fails morally, walks away from the faith, deconstructs, disappoints us in some ways, maybe even sins against us, there's always the question of how should I view his sermon that shaped my life? How should I keep reading his books? What about his blog, his podcast? With God, that is not something we need to worry about. With Christ, that is not something we need to worry about. We don't need to read the Sermon on the Mount in a new light because Jesus did something. Instead, we read it in a praiseworthy light because of what he has done for us. With the Spirit, that is not something that we have to worry about. God will not fail us. There are no skeletons in his closet. His character is unchanging. His desires, unchanging. His decrees, unchanging. His decisions, unchanging. His decision to save you is unchanging. That doesn't change. God's desires don't go by his whims. They are established and they are clear for all eternity. And that is worthy of praise. So God will be worthy of praise forevermore, but he's also worthy of praise over the entire earth. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This isn't just talking about time, that when the sun rises and sets, we can track time, but it's talking about geography. From the east to the west, God is worthy of our praise. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is worthy of our praise. My son will ask me sometimes, Dad, where is the sun going? I tell him to the other side of the earth. I specifically say to Papua New Guinea. But the sun leaves us. That's the point that the psalmist is making. Where the sun goes, The name of the Lord is to be praised, and the sun goes everywhere, east to west. The light hits the north to the south. He deserves praise over the entire expanse in creation. And the great thing is that we play a part in that. With missions, we are sending the gospel to the nations. And that's not just a special thing that Country Oaks decided to care about one day. We saw that God, in the depth of his soul, he cares about the hearts of the nations. He cares about the souls of every tribe, language, and tongue. God's heart is for the nations, and that's clear in Scripture. All we're doing as a church when we talk about missions, when we focus on missions, when we give to missions, when we send people, what we are doing is obeying Christ. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19 talks about that, where Gentile nations would come to God. That Israel would act as the priest, the in-between between the nations and God. Jesus has commanded the apostles to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and we play a part in that. At the end of all things, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be praising and worshiping in every language and every nation. And I can bet that this psalm will be sung at that time. We don't just care about missions because God's put it on our hearts. We care about it because it is on his heart. Every tribe, language, and tongue would praise the Lord in response to the gospel. And we play a role in that. That's why we send people to where the gospel is not gone. But that's also why we share the gospel with our neighbors. Why we share the gospel with our family. Because we want them to be made right with God. Because we know the joy that comes from being in right relationship with God and praising him as he has called us to. So the first thing that we learn in this psalm is that we have an obligation. We are required to praise the Lord. That might sound weird that we are commanded to do something that we should also desire to do, but part of what it means to be human is to worship. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something else or someone else. We were made, though, to worship God, and that is why when our hearts are right with God, everything else just falls into place. When we rightly worship God, when we seek his glory first, our priorities become clear. We may not have everything we want. We may not be wealthy. We may not be comfortable. Just look at Christians throughout history. Christianity was never associated with comfort. But there is a greater joy in life. There's a greater contentment. There's a greater peace when we are right with God. When we seek God's glory, we are ultimately doing what's best for us, because what's best for God is what's best for us. Anytime our priorities fall out of order, then sin with all of its consequences quickly follows. And we see that on page 2 of Scripture. It doesn't take long for humanity to shift priorities and step immediately into sin. But the only remedy for this is turning back to God and praising him. But what does it mean to praise God? Because it's more than just the songs that we sing, the scriptures we read, the books that we read. But it starts with knowing God and honoring his name. To not take the name of the Lord in vain. John Calvin in his Institutes explains this command. He says that one, to not take the name of the Lord in vain, is to have knowledge of God that lines up with his excellence, glory, and greatness. That we would simply know God. Two, that we would not abuse, twist, or misuse God's words and mystery for any reason, but instead that we would treat it as the sacred revelation that knowing God is, that we would honor God's word. And three, that we shouldn't take away from the works of God, but praise his wisdom, righteousness, and goodness. That we would praise God exactly as the psalmist is calling us to do. That we wouldn't take responsibility for how good things are, but we would point others to God, because ultimately, God is the one who did these things in our lives. This is a life-encompassing command, that our lives would be marked by praise. That it's not just words we sing or the words that we say, but it is a life that is truly praising God by a life of devotion and obedience. This is broken down clearly throughout Scripture, but one of the points that it's clearest to me, and maybe it's because we've been with in 1 Samuel and student ministries, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, Israel's first king, is being rejected by God for a number of reasons, but the main one is that he does not know God, and that leads him to sin and disobedience over and over and over again. Even when it's like 90% obedience, it is still disobedience. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is supposed to have wiped out the Amalekites, but he instead kept riches for himself and kept the king Agag alive. And because of that, it is the final straw. It is the final of Saul's disobedience. And the core issue is revealed that he doesn't know or care about God, that sure, he made sacrifices and whatnot to God, but ultimately, he doesn't love God. And Samuel lays it out for him in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. The point is that praise and worship happens more than just on Sunday morning. It happens on Sunday morning, but our lives, should be marked by praise and worship. That we should be marked by obedience, which is worship. That we should be marked by obeying the commands of Christ. Praising God is accepting his word and responding to it, whether it's in song or in deed. To praise God includes the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the religious things that we do, the church that we attend, but it's also every other aspect of our lives, from this time forth and forevermore. It's shaping our lives around the truth of who God is and how he commands us to live. It's a full and complete call. It's not just momentary, but it's every single day. Day by day, minute by minute. And this is all essential, especially if we know who God is and he has revealed himself to us. And that's what the psalmist continues to say. We'll next look at a throne worthy of praise, verse 4. So that is a name worthy of praise. Verse 4 points us to a throne worthy of praise. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Pointing out that God is high above all of the nations. And he's painting this picture of God sitting on his throne far, far above. Far above the kings, the presidents, the governors, the leaders down here on earth. That they are seated below the Lord our God. And they will ultimately answer to him and to him alone. And it's with this truth in mind that Paul wrote Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That every single governing authority, both righteous and wicked, good and evil, has been instituted, has been placed by God where they are. There is no king, there is no president, there is no governor, there is no mayor who is in charge that God didn't place. He's placed them all in power, and that means they also fall under his rule and reign. That doesn't mean we bend the knee to every law without question, but it means that they, because God has placed them there, at the very least deserve a baseline level of honor and respect, simply because of the position that they hold. That position, whether we like it or we like them or not, deserves honor and praise. Just like God's position as creator over everything, as the sovereign king over everything, deserves honor and praise. That's harder sometimes, with some rulers than with others. And as I'm saying this, we can obviously think of the most wicked and vile rulers throughout history. But generally speaking, our rulers, our governors, our presidents, our mayors deserve some level of respect because God is the one that has placed them there. That's what Romans 13 is saying. But in verse 4, it continues. God is high above the nations, but his glory is also above the heavens. This isn't just about God's placement over human rulers. God is also over all the spiritual authorities, whether they're righteous or they're wicked, whether they're good or they're evil. And for us, righteousness makes sense. That the ones who, God's angels that are obeying him, they're obviously righteous and good, and his authority is over them. But because of the way that our culture has viewed and talked about Satan and the devil and his demons, it might be surprising to hear that God has authority over them too. That they answer to God. But our culture gives Satan far more power than he actually has. And that should be a comfort. I mean, we see in Job, even before Jesus has come, in Job, what does Satan have to do when he wants to go and harm Job to show that Job only worships God because he has stuff? He has to ask God first. And God starts with tighter boundaries and loosens, but there are always boundaries on what Satan can do, and that should be a comfort for us. That doesn't mean that Satan still isn't dangerous. He prowls around like a lion, Scripture says. But he is not even close to as powerful as God is. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-knowing. He isn't in all places all at once. God is. Satan has to answer to God. He also falls under his authority. We are also in battle against him, and that battle is already won. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And our battle against them is not one that we might win, might lose. No, we are certain of victory. And that should give us comfort, but also confidence as we fight against our own flesh and against our own sin. The one who sits on the throne is worthy of praise because there is none like him. Satan isn't even close. Verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" You can imagine now the psalmist is like a medieval herald that's standing before the battle, pointing back to God. Who is like our God? No one is even close. He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And in doing this, he points out an important aspect of who God is. That God doesn't just sit on his throne. He didn't just wind up the earth and let it spin, not really caring what happens, but he looks far down on the earth. That means that he is looking down on us. He leans down to look at what happens on the earth. This is obviously emphasizing the high place that God is, but it's also pointing out that God cares about us. That God knows what's going on in our lives. He looks far down and is involved in what happens. Nothing happens on earth without his approval. Nothing happens on earth without his say-so. And because of that, because of this authority, God is worthy to be praised. If we knew nothing else about God, that should be enough. That's enough for him to hold all of humanity throughout all of history over all the earth accountable for their sins. Romans 1:19 says that, "For whatever can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That even if Scripture has not been given to a people, they are without excuse. Because God has made himself known sufficiently. He has made himself known enough. He has shown us in creation his divine nature and eternal power, that he has always existed, that he is fully in control, and that he has made us to live in a certain way. God has authority over everything, and that makes him worthy of praise, because just as with the governmental positions, political leaders in our culture, where the president deserves a baseline level of honor, God deserves a baseline level of honor that far exceeds anyone else at any point in time. With our political leaders, even if the person that holds the position is dishonorable, they will receive some level of honor and respect simply because they are the president, king, your boss, your mayor, whatever it is. They deserve some level of respect because of their position, obviously, generally speaking. But with God, it's something that just is. He doesn't earn our praise. He deserves it. It is his right to be praised. That is the default setting for us. And it's this authority that's linked to his commands and his judgment, which means that obeying, as we've already seen, is linked directly to worship and praise. And that's what Jesus says in John 15, that he will lay down his life for his friends, and the friends of Jesus are those who obey his commands. And that is how we worship him. There's a direct link between obedience and love and praise. And if we aren't obeying God, then we don't love him like we think we do. If we aren't repenting when we disobey, then we are showing really where we stand before the Lord. That when it's convenient, we will partake in the things of God. But as soon as it gets in the way of what I want and what I desire, even if it's wrong, then it's not for me. God has called us to live a certain way. And when we step outside of that, when we sin against him, when we break his laws and break his commands, he has given us the pathway to right relationship with him. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness that's not repented of. No ifs, ands, or buts. But for the unrighteousness that is in our lives that we have repented of, Christ has taken on the wrath of God for that. That we've all broken the commands of God, and the result of that, the consequence for that, is, as we all know, death. We are guilty, deserving of death, because God's authority is over all things, because he has created us, and we fall under that, whether we accept that or not. But if you are in Christ, you haven't just recognized him as your Savior, but you have recognized him as your Lord. Meaning that you have put him in the place that he deserves to be, or you have recognized that he is sitting on the throne, deserving of our obedience. The problem is for those who haven't repented, they are bringing God's judgment upon themselves. And without the gospel, they cannot do anything. We cannot do anything without the gospel to praise him enough to skew the balances in our favor. The punishment for sin is death, but we can keep praising God. We can rightly praise God because of what his son has done for us on our behalf, which is alluded to in this last section, deliverance of worthy of praise. When it talks about, like I said earlier, when it talks about the name of God, we are focusing on the authority, but also the fact that God is a deliverer, that he has compassion on the poor and needy, that Exodus started when a people that were enslaved cried out to God that he would deliver them. And verse 7 speaks to that. It says, "He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap." God isn't just sovereign over the world, judging sinners and bringing wrath against sin. But he has also created a path for deliverance. He has stepped down to save us from our own sin. He isn't just looking down, but he has stepped down. And that's what we celebrate every single Sunday. That's what we should celebrate every single day. That the Father sent the Son to take the death that we deserve. And he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to step down from far above the heavens and the earth. But he did. In Philippians 2 verse 4, it speaks to that. It says, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Psalm 113 repackaged and explicitly laid out with the gospel. Salvation is for anyone who realizes their need. Salvation is for anyone who realizes their spiritual poverty. That's what the Beatitudes, the beginning of Matthew 5, says clearly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we recognize our spiritual poverty, we can only help but cry out to Christ. We can only be like the Israelites, crying out for deliverance from our own slavery. And the praiseworthy thing about God is that he responds. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And doesn't just lift us up, brush our dust off, but then he makes them, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. The highest of possible heights, from the lowest to the highest. And that's what has happened to us who are in Christ. That if you are in Christ, you are lifted up from the ash heap and placed beside the King himself. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift of the God who came down from the highest of heights. And he didn't just make us sit with princes, but we sit with the Prince of Peace. We are adopted into the family of the King of Kings. And God did this simply because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is out of this compassionate heart that we are given salvation, because we are all poor and needy. We are all poor and needy before Christ, but our Lord lifts up the poor and needy, but then he'll even take it a step further. Verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, at first, this may not seem to fit. It seems like you could have almost just wrapped up Psalm 113 with verse 8, and it would have all still made sense. But with barrenness, especially in the Israelite culture, we get it to in a slightly lesser degree in our culture, but especially in the Israelite culture, the chief means for a woman to contribute to her family and her community to further on Israel was by having children. We see the weight of that with Abraham and Sarah at the beginning of Genesis. But like I said, on Thursday nights with our student ministries, we've been in 1 Samuel. And at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, you see the weight of barrenness on a woman. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. should be to the left of the Psalms. If you get to Ruth or Judges, you've gone too far. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. As you turn there, I'll give you the context. We're introduced at the beginning of 1 Samuel to Elkanah, who has two wives, one named Hannah, who's barren. The other is Peninnah, who has children. And Peninnah constantly mocks and makes fun of Hannah for not having children. So Hannah's situation is already hard enough. But then this other woman, who she has to live with, has children and mocks her. In verse 10, we see, though, her sorrow. She was deeply distressed. This is Hannah at the temple before the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She just keeps making herself lower and lower before the Lord. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, that is the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Her heart was so broken over her barrenness and over her situation that her weeping while she prayed caused Eli the priest to think that she was drunk. That is how sorrowful. I mean, it says that she was deeply distressed and wept bitterly. Now this speaks, Eli's reaction, his judgment on her speaks, I think, more to the Israel's spiritual state and Eli's spiritual state than it does to Hannah. But the point remains, her trial, her suffering, her barrenness was felt in the depth of her soul. And this kind of pain is felt by women who are going through infertility, even in our culture, even when the weight isn't necessarily as heavy on having kids. And that's what Hannah prays for. She simply asks God for a son. And God eventually gives Hannah a child and many more children. And this is her response. Turn to chapter 2. And I think her prayer in chapter 2, I think, inspired Psalm 113. And it says this, chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." This is after she's had Samuel. "There is none holy like you," or "there's none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." This is strikingly similar to our psalm this morning. That's why I think it inspired it, especially that he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. The point isn't just about Hannah's situation and about barrenness, but the point is that God cares for each and every one of us. And his care goes even deeper than we might think. That yes, he lifts the poor and needy from the ash heap, but he knows our sorrows. He knows our trials. He knows our afflictions. He knows what we are going through, and he cares for us. Even the lowest of the low, those that society has put on the fringes, and he provides for our needs, and that's not a guarantee of material things. Those fade away, thieves break in and steal, but it is a guarantee of spiritual things, that God will complete the work that he began in us. And that work is that the will of God for us is this, our sanctification. And that work is done by giving us spiritual riches instead of spiritual poverty. And that isn't done through comfort and ease, but it's done through trial, through pain, and through suffering. And that's why James tells us to consider it pure joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because that's God working in us to make us into people who have a persevering faith, to make us into people who endure. And it's not, like I said, it's not just about barrenness. Barrenness applies to this psalm, but it fits many other contexts. Unemployment, getting passed over for promotion, getting so injured that you can't do your job anymore, losing your spouse, not being able to find a spouse, losing a child, not being able to have children. God cares for each and every person. For the one who can't do what they were made to do, God has compassion and care for. For those who don't think that they are enough, Jesus is. And this same heart is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He cared for those on the fringes. He made the paralyzed man walk. He made the blind man see. But it wasn't just so that the paralyzed man could walk or that the blind man could see. But those were results of him pointing them to greater righteousness. The healings there proved his authority, proved the message that he was bringing, that he will make the sinner righteous. He will provide for our greatest fault, for our greatest need. And we were made to worship God, but sin prevented that. But God provided a solution through Jesus Christ because God cares. And that makes him worthy of praise. So what does that mean for us? Obviously, the right response is that we would praise the Lord. And that's been made clear throughout this psalm. But an essential aspect of praising the Lord is loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when Jesus says that, he also points us to loving our neighbors as ourselves. And the greatest need that our neighbors have is their need for the gospel. That when we care for the individual, we provide for their physical needs. We provide gifts for those who don't have them at Christmas. But these gifts, this is a great symbol or an illustration, these gifts come with the gospel. We wouldn't do Operation Christmas Child if the gospel wasn't an essential part of it. If the toys weren't a instrument to bring the gospel to these people that need it. We care for the individual because we care for their souls, not just for their physical needs. Every time Jesus heals, he points them to a greater righteousness that's found in himself. He establishes his authority with his healings and miracles, but he also does it for the individual. He didn't just go and preach to the crowds in Jerusalem, but he went to specific people and to the crowds. And that brings us to verse 9. Praise the Lord. God cares for the individual, and that makes him worthy of our praise. And it's that simple. Our God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise now and into eternity. And that will never change, and neither will our God. He's worthy of praise across the world, from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to its setting. And he is worthy of our praise because he is an authority over all things. He's in control over all of it. And he cares for each and every one of us. And that's shown in the fact that he has delivered us from our sin and continues to forgive us of our sin because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. This psalm has been used to reflect on the exodus of Israel from Egypt, but we can use it as we enter into Thanksgiving and the Christmas season as a reminder of our deliverance from our slavery to sin. Our deliverance, our greater exodus from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So I urge you during this season, don't let praising God, don't let being thankful of God get lost in the holiday fun. Take time to reset your priorities often. Take time to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we get each and every week to be reminded of your glory, of what you did that is worthy of praise. And I pray that as we go into the Christmas season, into Thanksgiving and the Christmas season, that we would be reminded to be thankful to you for who you are. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit and for all the blessings that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.